Thank you, Bob and choir. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're really glad and grateful that you're here with us, and hope you have a wonderful weekend here in our beautiful mountains. We don't mind sharing. It's good enough for all of us. So if you're visiting, we're grateful you're here. We have been, as a church, studying through the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, so I want to invite all of you to find your way there with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to read this entire chapter. Normally, I don't bite this much off, but I don't really want to preach two messages on Melchizedek. So we're going to go ahead and try to cover the entire chapter one shot. And I'm actually going to bite off so that it makes sense the last two verses of chapter 6. So where I really want to start is verse 19 of chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7. Let's read God's word together. The writer says, "This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." There's this name. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. He is Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one who receives them, of whom it is also written that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not being designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is still clear. This is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that's Christ, with an oath through the one, that's God, who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Let's pray. Lord, we obviously need your help this morning. We come to a powerful passage that you've given us in your word. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the great transcendent truths contained in it. Change us, not just challenge us, confront us and conform us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a heavy chapter. I ask the question, how would you like to be me this morning? In this section, the writer of Hebrews is articulating for several chapters, chapter before this one, several to come, the priestly ministry of Christ. Everybody on track? Jesus is our great high priest. And if, while I was reading this section, you thought to yourself, this is really deep stuff, you're right. This is really deep stuff. Do you know how I know it's deep stuff? Because the Bible tells us what we just read is really deep stuff. In fact, do you remember chapter 5? Do you remember this? Look back there for a minute. Do you remember he's getting ready to talk about Melchizedek, the section we just read? You'll notice chapter 5, verse 10, where it says that Jesus, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and as he's talking, he throws on the brakes. And he says, but wait. Verse 11, look at it. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say. But the problem is, he's talking to the original audience, you've become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you're still in need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You still need meat when you should be eating solid food. Remember that section? You can go back to chapter 7. He's getting ready to go in at the end of chapter 5 into what he says in chapter 7, but in chapter 6 he throws on the brakes and goes through this whole discourse about maturing in our understanding of the gospel. And then having done that, he launches into this whole section on Melchizedek. Now as we look at this chapter on Melchizedek, Jesus and Melchizedek, the passage is, yes, complicated, but the main point is really fairly simple. The main point is simple. The conclusion, the key, is verse 25. Look at it with me. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Everything he's just said has led to this conclusion. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the Greek would add the word continually, ongoingly. Everything that is said about Jesus and his relationship to Melchizedek is summed up in the concept and the idea that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us and to maintain our salvation. That's why it's important that Jesus is like Melchizedek. The main point of this section is that the priestly ministry of Jesus is ongoing, it's perpetual, it's continuing, it's constant, it's unending, it's irreplaceable, it's everlasting, an everlasting work of Christ in our behalf that we might be saved. Now, we need to pause and ask a couple questions. What does the ongoing priestly ministry of Christ have to do with Melchizedek? Question one. Question two, why does Christ have to continually engage in priestly ministry in my behalf? I mean, after all, aren't I saved once I believe the gospel? Hasn't that settled it? Didn't Jesus die on the cross, raise and ascend, and that's it? And if I believe, I'm saved? And What about the resurrection? Isn't sufficient? Isn't the cross sufficient? Why does Christ have to ever continually intercede in our behalf? Well, what's being said in this chapter answers those questions. And I want to answer the first question. What does the ongoing priestly ministry of Christ have to do with this character named Melchizedek? You'll notice chapter 6, verse 20. Look at it carefully. It says in verse 20, last verse of chapter 6, that Jesus has entered heaven as a forerunner for us. Everybody get the picture. He's gone before us. He's a pioneer into heaven. And he's done so for a reason. That is, he's engaged in a ministry as high priest in our behalf. But this high priestly ministry that Christ is engaged in as a forerunner before us in heaven is according to, it says, verse 20, the order of Melchizedek. So this whole section that we just read, chapter 7, is really dealing with Christ, his priestly ministry, and its relationship to Melchizedek. Some things we've said in days past. The idea of a priest, if we could for a minute, all of us, erased every notion we have about a priest. Whatever we've observed, experienced in our lifetime, witnessed, if we could erase all of them. Pagan priests, Catholic priests, tribal priests, any kind of priest you've ever... If you could just erase every notion you've ever had of a priest in your lifetime, and we could start with the beginning, we would say this, that the idea, the concept of a priest began in the mind of God before the beginning of the world. God, who anticipated the fall of man, knew, not anticipated, planned even, the fall of man, knew that fallen man and holy God would somehow have to be reconciled, understood that it would take a mediator, better yet, a priest. And in the fullness of time, this plan of God would be realized in the coming of Christ, who would engage in this priestly interceding work in the place of sinners, in behalf of sinners. But prior to Christ's coming, because of its complexity, God in history past, prior to Christ's coming, gave man, gave Israel, gave the world indicators, precursors, types, illustrations, shadows, so that the world would understand the nature and character of Christ's priestly ministry. So comes this whole argument that's taking place in this chapter. Christ would be the fulfillment of the idea of priest in the mind of God realized in time. Yet God would give Israel and the world shadows, pictures, types. Now, if you were to say priest to a Jew, the first thing they would think of was the priesthood of Israel. The priesthood of Israel, the first priest of Israel was who? Aaron. Born of the tribe of Levi. When did it begin? It began just after the Red Sea crossing. God sends Moses, delivers Israel out of Egypt. You remember that? Charlton Heston, all of that, remember? And they're out in the middle, and God enters into covenant with Israel. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. He establishes the tabernacle, he establishes the sacrificial system, and he establishes the priesthood. And he gives Aaron the commission to be the first priest, and your sons, also tribe of Levi, will also serve as priests. And this whole idea of mediator begins, and these priests, Aaron and his sons, and those who will come after them in that tribal line, are Levitical priests, all from the tribe of Levi. Can you say that word, Levitical priest? One, two, three, Levitical priest. If you were to say priest to Israel, the first thought that would come to their mind was the Levitical priesthood. They existed from Moses to the time of Jesus. Jesus interacted with Levitical priests, all from the tribe of Levi, a hereditary line of priests. Now, what is being said in this chapter is two things. Please try to grasp this. What's being said in this chapter is that Jesus' priesthood, the fulfillment, born in the mind of God, is like the shadows. But the fulfillment isn't so much like the shadow of the Levites, it's more like the shadow of Melchizedek. Does that make sense? We have a couple shadows. The fulfillment is more like this shadow then it is like this shadow. There's some reasons why Jesus isn't the perfect fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, but is rather more like the fulfillment of the Melchizedek's priesthood. And that's what's being said in this argument. Does everybody get this complicated? Two priesthood, Levi and this weird guy that we're going to look at in Melchizedek. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it, but his fulfillment is more like this one than it is like this one. Why is that? Why is that? That's the point. There's some problems with the connection between Jesus, the fulfillment, and the Levitical priesthood. That's what this section is dealing with. Notice, if you will, here's problem number one. If I could give you one word, the problem is line, L-I-N-E, line. What do I mean by that? That Jesus is not from the line or the tribe of Levi. Make sense? Here's a disconnect. All the priests of Israel were, we said the two words, Levitical priest. Jesus wasn't from Levi. He was from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah cannot be a Levitical priest. Line is a problem. Notice, if you will, in our section, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 13 and 14. What does it say? It says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Jesus isn't Levitical, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar." Jesus isn't Levitical, and in fact, the tribe that he's from has never served as priests. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from the tribe of what? Judah. With reference to which Moses, concerning the tribe of Judah, spoke nothing concerning what? Priests." So the problem is, with this connection, is that Jesus isn't so much connected with the Levitical priesthood. The reason is there's a problem. The first problem is that there is a problem of line. The second problem, not only line, but length. Length. All the Levitical priests, all of them, served a portion of their lives, usually from their early teens to about their early 50s, and then they went into retirement, died, were replaced, and the line was perpetual. Length. Remember, the whole point of this passage is that Jesus' ministry lasts how long? Forever. There's a length problem. We need a high priest whose ministry will endure through all of eternity, but when we look at the shadow that's realized in the Levitical priest, man, they only minister for any bitty piece, period of time. Little bitty period of time. In fact, by the time Jesus was born, you'll remember John, his forerunner. John was born of a priestly family. Zacharias says that he was in the eighth in succession. That means there were so many priests at the time of Jesus, actually began at the time of David, that really if you were a priest in Israel, you only served for 2-week period at the temple once a year. There's some, little short duration of ministry. Be like itinerant preachers. Only went to the temple, did your thing, 2 weeks, gone. The passage is telling us that there were Levitical priests, this shadow, they were characterized by large numbers of them, short lives and short durations of ministry. This is in contradiction to this high priest that will one day come, whose ministry will endure forever and ever to all generations. Length is a problem. You'll notice verse 23. We're in Hebrews 7, verse 23. Here's the point. The former priests, the Levitical priests, on one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. There's the point. Problems with the Levitical priests, line, length. One more L, ready? Problems with Levitical, here it is, legitimacy. Legitimacy. And here's the point. Not all the Levitical priests were committed to God. You didn't become a Levitical priest by calling or the hand of God or the voice of God or obeying. You were born into it. You were born into it. And, if you think about the offices that existed in Israel, you had kings, hereditary kings, the line. You had priests, hereditary priests, the line. How went the spiritual life of the kings? Up and down and up and down. One would know the Lord, the next would not walk after the ways of his father, the next, am I right? Up and down and up, some knew, some didn't, some knew, some didn't, some didn't care, some did. Priests, same thing, didn't care, did care, didn't care, did. Legitimacy. And these, if you were born in the history of Israel at some time where your king didn't walk after the ways of God and your priests didn't walk after the ways of God, you were living at a time when your nation was being cursed because of spiritual infidelity. Couldn't do anything about it. The issue of legitimacy. Now, Jesus isn't like the Levites, not only because of the line, he's not of Levi, and the length, his ministry endures forever, theirs didn't, but also legitimate. These guys were a hodgepodge group of people. Some of the most spiritual people in all of Israel served in the house of God. We've been studying the Old Testament. What about Eli's sons? Were they godly men? What about Samuel's sons? Were they godly men? These were priests of Israel. Didn't know God, didn't care about God. But they still were priests because of heredity. What about Jesus? Notice verse 19 and following what it says. It says, verse 19, Hebrews 7, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. Here's this law. This is how the priesthood, did it perfect? No. Didn't guarantee anything in the spiritual realm. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here's a better promise. What the law couldn't accomplish through the law-created priesthood, God would give us a better hope through his son. That's the point. Verse 20 says, and as much as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, that is God with an oath, through the one who has said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Everybody get the picture? God has sworn that this priest is the real deal. The law couldn't create reality, spirituality, devotion, fervency, any of that. But God has promised that his son is the real deal. Okay, line, length, legitimacy. Why Jesus is not the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. Second point of this argument in this chapter, why Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek's priesthood. Everybody tracking? Three L's. Why isn't he Levitical? Let's say them together. Ready? Line. Why is he like Melchizedek? Let's look together as we look at this passage. First of all, the text is going to tell us that Melchizedek is the priesthood that Christ is the fulfillment of. And before we look at the reasons why, we meet this guy, Melchizedek. His name is mentioned for us in verse 1 of chapter 7. Look, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham, was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Let's stop there. Here we meet this guy in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. You know what the amazing thing about this is? Do you know how many verses in the entire Old Testament contain this guy's name or even speak about him? Ready? 4. Here's this enigmatic, to say the least, guy who the writer of Hebrews is arguing is the perfect type of Christ fulfilling priestly ministry. 4 verses. 4 verses. Let's look at him in the scriptures, okay? First of all, look at Genesis chapter 14. Let's look at him. We only got 4 verses, so this should be fairly painless. Genesis 14. Let me just give you a running start before we read the passage. Here's what's taking place. were during the life of Abraham. Chapter 14 records these two coalition of ancient kings, one from the east made up of four kings, the other of five kings, which included the kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And these two confederacies, kings and their armies, go to battle. The five-king confederacy is defeated in the valley of Sidon, and this four-king confederacy is in its conquest. Doesn't know it, but they take a hostage amongst many hostages. And the hostage that matters in the storyline is that they happen to take Abraham's nephew, who? Lot. And so here's these two coalitions. One's defeated. This one takes all the booty and all the hostages. It's victorious, goes running off. One of the men escapes the battle, comes back to Abraham, says, "These people have been victorious, and they've taken your nephew, Lot." Abraham says, "Get the boys ready. We're going to war." Abraham follows this confederacy with the hostages and the loot all the way up to the north of Israel to a place called Dan. Remember, God gave Israel all this promised land from Dan to Beersheba. It's now called Pan or Panias or Banias. All the way northern Israel, they're leaving the territory. Abraham, with all his military guys, waits until nighttime, attacks this confederacy, recaptures Lot, captures all the taken booty. He's victorious, and he's on his way home. And on his way home, he runs into two kings, the king of Sodom. We don't care about that for our story. And, secondly, this king from Salem called Melchizedek. That's the story, verse 18. Look at it. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him," that's Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tenth of all." That's it. That's it. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. That's it. Now, as you look at these three verses, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand four things from these three verses. Four things. Number one, Melchizedek, notice what it says in verse 18, is both the king of Salem, one. Two, he's the priest of the Most High God. That's fact number one. He's both king and what? Fact number two, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Fact number three, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. And fact number four, nothing else is said about Melchizedek. So the writer of Hebrews looks at these three verses, wants us to understand that Melchizedek is king and priest, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and there's nothing else said about Melchizedek. That's it. The next time this passage is mentioned, look with me, if you would, at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Melchizedek is mentioned one other time. Said there was four verses. There's three. Here's the final and fourth one, Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm, very important messianic psalm, and it's important, as we'll talk about in a minute, that because of the fact that it speaks to two of the ministries of Jesus. There's so much to say. Jesus, when he came, was prophet, priest, and king. No one in Israel could ever be any more than one of those three things. No priest could be a prophet or a king. No prophet could be a priest or a king. You get the gist? And it talks about this Jesus that's coming, and you'll notice Psalm 110, here's this kingship. The Lord says, "My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And the Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter. That's the ruling rod of a king from Zion and rule. Here he is portrayed as king. In the same psalm, verse 4, "Also the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are also a priest forever." And here it is, according to the order of who? Melchizedek. Four times Melchizedek is mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. You can make your way now, if you would, to back to Hebrews chapter 7. Boy, running out of time. Line, length, legitimacy. Why is Christ, though he is not like Levitical priesthood. He is like Melchizedek's priesthood. Why? Number one, first word is superiority. The argument that takes place in this chapter is that Melchizedek is superior to the entire Levitical priesthood. And the idea is the argument is the lesser and the greater. And what's being said in this chapter is this, that Melchizedek, because he is greater than Abraham, blesses Abraham. And Abraham, because he is lesser than Melchizedek, tithes to Melchizedek. Everybody got that exchange? The greater blesses, the lesser tithes. And the argument is this, when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, in the loins of Abraham was what? The tribe of Levi. In Abraham's loin were Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. Listen to this. Not only was the entire Levitical line in the loins of Abraham, but so was the entire kingship. The tribe of Judah was also. Listen, when Abraham bowed to Melchizedek, so bowed the entire Jewish ancestry to this king. That's the argument. Everybody got it? Superiority. So Melchizedek is superior to all. And that the Levites, you'll notice in verses 4 through 10, you'll notice verse 10, for he, that is Levi, was in the loins of his father, that's Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. Second point, why is Christ more like Melchizedek? Superiority. Number two, also the word scepter. Scepter. And of course, we just saw this in Psalm 110. Calvin talked about the munus triplex, the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. No one in Israel could ever transcend those offices. You're a king, you can never go in. Uzziah, king of Israel, Isaiah chapter 6, was struck dead by leprosy because he tried to be a priest and he was a king. You couldn't do that. You could be a king, you could be a priest, you could be a prophet, but you could never, because those three offices would only be united in one person, that would be Jesus Christ. Calvin called the munus triplex, the threefold office of Jesus Christ. And here we come to this priest, according to verse 1 of chapter 7, who is unusual, very rare, and that is that he is a priest and he is also a king. This is reminiscent of Psalm 110 that we just looked like. Melchizedek is unique in all of human history, only to be repeated once and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who would come as prophet, priest, and king. And as I'm sitting here for the record, I would say it's possible that Adam was also created prophet, priest, and king. So unique to Adam, Melchizedek, and Christ. Everybody tracking? Another S. Why is Jesus the fulfillment of Melchizedek's superiority? Scepter. Thirdly, secrecy. Secrecy. As I mentioned, in those four verses where Melchizedek is mentioned, how much do we know and are we told about Melchizedek? Nothing. Nothing. Now, what makes that so unique is this, that the guy is a king and a priest. Those offices are, by their very nature, associated with lineage and fathers and where he came from, right? If you open up to Matthew chapter 1 and begin reading the genealogy of Jesus, you know what you're reading? You're reading a list of the kings of Israel. They're all there. They're all there. Jesus was born of the royal line of David. Begins with David, ends with Jesus. Here's the royal line. Great records, details as to how, who descended from. These are kings and priests. All of this is impeccably articulated and measured. And if you go to the Smithsonian Institute, go on the top floor of the Western civilization, back as far as history can be recorded, my favorite object in all the Smithsonian Institute is there, and it's in this case, and it's a little copper band. You know what it is? It's the signet ring of Jotham, the king of Israel, who was the son of Uzziah. Details. You look, Jotham was in the line of Jesus. Here's this king and a priest. And you know what we know about him? Nothing. Who was his father? I don't know. When was he born? I don't know. Who was his mother? I don't know. When did he die? I don't know. That's so rare. And what the writer of Hebrews does with this is that he takes the lack of information and allows it to become indicative of Christ. Notice verse 3, if you will. Talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was without father. Nothing about his father is said. He is without mother. Nothing about his mother is said. He is without genealogy. We know nothing of his genealogy. It says that having neither beginning of days, we don't know anything about his birth, nor end of life. We don't know anything about his death. We don't know anything about his birth or his death. He is, according to verse 3, one who is made by the word of God like the Son of God. And of course, people have run wild with this notion. Some have claimed that Melchizedek was a Christophany, blah, 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 an angel. I really believe he was just exactly what the Scripture says. And the idea is that God purposely intended for Scripture to record nothing about Melchizedek. We know nothing about him. So that his picture would be shrouded in mystery and point to Jesus Christ. And so here's the real point, is that the end of verse 3, why is all of this, it appears at the end of verse 3 that Melchizedek remains like the Son of God in a priestly ministry that is perpetual, right? That's the point. Has no end, has no beginning, it's forever. Superior, scepter, secrecy, another S. Why is Jesus the fulfillment of Melchizedek's priesthood? Salvation. Salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 7, notice with me if you will, and we're almost done. You'll notice what it says. It makes much of the kingship of Christ. The word Melchizedek actually means, the name means, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, which means kings of righteousness, is the king of Salem, which that word, the city, means peace, like shalom. So his name in the city means that he is the king of righteousness from the city of peace. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Everybody got that picture? He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. This is a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ, who will come and will vindicate the righteousness of God and will, by his atoning death, establish peace between holy God and fallen man. He is both just and the justifier of sinners. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And the interesting thing is, and I told you, this is really the climax of the whole chapter. Again, if you would, notice with me verse 25 of chapter 7. Jesus is like Melchizedek. And why is that important? Verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always, always lives to make intercession for them. Why is it important that Jesus is like Melchizedek? Because his priesthood is superior, because he's prophet, priest, and king, because of all these great, wonderful realities. But most importantly, his priesthood is ongoing, it is eternal, and that is important because, listen, here's the coup de grace. We as Christians must continually be being saved through the ministry of our high priest. This little notion can revolutionize the idea of your Christianity. Do you know right now the only reason you're or I am in good favor with God is because Christ is right now pleading my case before God? Well, you say, well, I thought it was all done when I believed. Well, in one aspect, it is. And in another aspect, it isn't. Jesus keeps us saved, keeps defending our case, keeps pleading his blood, keeps appealing to God's grace, keeps appealing to the vicarious nature of his death in my place. Jesus, every time I sin, Jesus stands up and goes to defense. He continually lives to intercede for us. Can I show you one passage, and we're out of time. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. This is the great passage on the security of the believer. Why am I saved? I'm saved because Jesus is at work in my behalf. Verse 33, Romans 8, who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is it? The one that condemns? Jesus is the one who has died. Yes, rather, who has raised. Who is that? Listen, here he is, Jesus who has died, Jesus who has raised. What now? Jesus who is at the right hand of God, who also, what? Intercedes for us. And of course, this great flood of incredible truth. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Verse 27, I'm overwhelmingly confident in the one who conquered for us, that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, heights, depths, any other, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in what? Christ Jesus our Lord. Why don't I have to fear any of these things attacking, destroying my relationship with God? Anything from tribulations to powers to angels to demons, famines. Why? Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession, to plead our case, to mediate in my behalf to God to keep me from losing what he's given me in the first place. Jesus is constantly at work in your defense. Is that not amazing? Right now, he's busy keeping me saved. Right now, he's busy keeping you saved. There's so much I could say. We're out of time. Jesus didn't go to heaven for vacation. Jesus went to heaven to keep applying the blood to the altar. Once shed, once and for all, but keep applying the truth of the cross in our behalf as Christians. While we blow it, he remains faithful. While we're unfaithful, he's a rock, always there in defense of his own. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a high priest who is like Melchizedek. Thank you, Lord, for a high priest who is